Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses from this chapter. Hear the word of God from the Gospel according to John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." He said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Lord Jesus Christ could have chosen any miracle to begin his earthly ministry. After all, as we read the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. We see that he was able to heal those who were deaf, could not hear at all. He was able to give speech to those who were dumb and mute. He was able even to raise the dead. And yet Jesus chose to begin his earthly ministry with this relatively insignificant little miracle of changing water into wine. Why do you do that? I want you to keep that question in mind, and as we go through this passage, I hope that at the end you'll be able to see why Jesus chose this particular way to begin his ministry. The events surrounding this wedding, they fall, of course, at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, that after Jesus had an encounter with Nathanael, 3 days later, there is this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and it has taken the disciples 3 days to get there on foot. Just remember, they didn't have automobiles back then. The streetcars weren't running. They didn't have horses, and so they walked everywhere they went. And we know some of the people who were attending this, we know that Jesus and his disciples were there. Well, at this point, Jesus has 6 disciples. The others will come along later. We've met Andrew and Peter. We've met James and Philip and Nathanael and John. And we know that these men were with him. We also know that Jesus' mother, Mary, was there. But Mary appears to be at this wedding not as a guest, but as a helper, as a wedding planner, as someone who is there to make sure that everything unfolds smoothly. And she's in charge of some of the arrangements, apparently. Now, let's think about Jewish wedding customs to help us understand exactly what's taking place here. You remember that in the Bible, people didn't get engaged, they got betrothed. And a betrothal was a more binding arrangement in those days than our engagement happens to be. And today, a person can get engaged and can break off an engagement, and there's not necessarily any disadvantage to that individual. But in those days, when a marriage had been arranged and a betrothal had been entered into, you had to actually get a divorce in order to break the pending marriage. So it was a very solemn pledge, and divorce was necessary to get out of that pledge. The marriage ceremonies were to be held at the end of the betrothal period, and they were to be held after the bridegroom had paid the dowry to the bride. And this sometimes could be rather lengthy. If you remember, Jacob had to work for 7 years to pay the dowry for his first wife to Laban. And then lo and behold, he discovered that he got married to the wrong woman, and he had to work for another 7 years to pay off the rest of the dowry for the wife that he thought he was actually marrying the first time. So it took him 14 years to work for Laban, his uncle, and the point there was really providing the dowry for those two wives. In Jesus' day, when a marriage was held, if the bride were a virgin, the wedding was on Wednesday. And if she were a widow, it was on Thursday. Now, don't ask me why. I know that that's a fact, but I don't know why they did it that way. Okay, nice little detail, but I'm not sure exactly what it means. There was a procession, and the procession was a torchlight procession. It started at the bridegroom's house, and he and his friends would weave their way through the city from his house to the bride's house. And there would be a lot of, as they used to say, speechifying. There's a lot of speeches being made. And after the speeches were made, then they would take the bride with them, and the wedding procession would go back to the bridegroom's home. And at that place, there was a banquet that was set up to be held, and a religious wedding ceremony was held there. And then they feasted for 7 days. And that probably got your attention. That sounds like something we might want to kick in today as a procedure, that we have 7 days of a wedding feast. But they did that back then. Well, you can imagine having a wedding feast that lasted 7 days. If you didn't have enough supplies on hand, you might begin to run out, depending on how large the wedding was and depending on how much people were eating and drinking. And that's exactly what happens at this wedding in Cana here. The wine begins to run out. Now, for a Jew, the wine was a symbol of joy and of the provision and the grace of God. Psalm 104 says this, that God brings forth wine that makes glad the heart of man. And also, the customs in those days in that part of the world were such that if a man who was invited to a wedding failed to provide an appropriate wedding gift, he could be sued. And we think that the same type of thing may have gone on with those who were giving the banquet. If the person giving the wedding banquet failed to provide adequate food and drink, then the guests might be able to sue him. We think we live in a litigious age. But this couple could have been faced not only with embarrassment, the wine ran out, but they might have been faced with legal ramifications, and they might have started their life in debt, maybe even in great debt, because the wine had run out. And so this is not just an embarrassment socially. This could possibly be a financial burden upon this young couple. So Jesus' mother, Mary, who's there, intervenes. She knows about the problem. She has most likely been helping with the preparations, and she sees that the wine is running out. And she knows that the solution to this is her son, and she expects a miracle from him. Now, she knew all of the events surrounding his birth, that those things had been revealed to her. And the Bible tells us that she treasured those things up in her heart. She knew that he was the Messiah. And maybe she's thinking, it's about time this boy began to reveal himself to Israel. And so she talks to him about this. And Jesus' reply to her is instructive for us. He addresses her as woman. Now, in those days, that's not as harsh as it sounds to our ears. When we hear that, it sounds almost like a rebuke. But in those days, that was not. It was a polite form of address. And we find Jesus addressing various women in the Bible in this way, calling them woman. And so it's a form like lady or dear woman. But it is, and so it's a little bit unusual for a son to address his mother in this way. And maybe what Jesus is saying here is this. Maybe he's saying, since I have been anointed as the Messiah, there is a change in our relationship now. You must no longer look upon me merely as your son, but you must now especially look upon me as your Lord and Savior. And so he tells Mary, my hour has not yet come. Jesus knew God's timetable. He knew when God's time for action happened to be. Jesus was all-knowing. Now, this is a far cry from the liberal Jesus of the past 150 years. There's been this mythology that's developed around Jesus that Jesus was the clueless Christ, that he really didn't know what he was or what he was supposed to be, and that he really didn't have a clue that these people were getting upset with him, and he was totally surprised when they crucified him. That's not the Bible's teaching about Jesus. Jesus not only knew what was going on, Jesus was in control of God's timetable all along. And so, as you read through the Gospel of John in particular, you see that Christ is in charge of when people are able to do things to him and when they're not. And therefore, he tells Mary, my hour is not yet come. It was time for his public ministry to begin, that's true. But it is not up to Mary to dictate to him what to do and when to do it and how to do it. Still, this is not a rebuke, but it is something we can learn from. We can learn, for example, that many of our Roman Catholic friends are mistaken with their idea and their teaching about Mary, where they present Mary as being over Christ, and Christ is sort of distant and you can't really get to him, and so you go to his mother and she can sort of twist his arm behind his back to make him do whatever she wants him to do, sort of against his will. As a matter of fact, there is teaching in the Roman Church that when Mary speaks, God the Father and God the Son have to listen. That's not what's being said here. What is being presented here is Christ is helping Mary to understand that he is the one who is following God's timetable. And yet he does do something in this particular regard. There is a reason for his being there, and there is this miracle, and the miracle is a sign, and so he does do this miracle. So Mary turns to the servants that are there, and she tells them to obey him. That shows that she is obviously involved with the wedding planning, because a guest would not have that authority to tell the servants, do what he says. And it would have been strange for Jesus as a guest to begin to command the servants, go fill up all these water jugs and then take some water and take it to the host of ceremony. She knew that whatever Jesus was going to do or perhaps say might seem a little strange to the servants, and they might be hesitant to obey him. And so she tells the servants, whatever he tells you, you do it. So there's some stone water jars there. And these are not little tiny jars. Each one of these jars was used for ceremonial purifications, and each one of these jars contained between 20 and 30 gallons of water. So we're talking anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water in these stone jars. Well, what did the Jews use them for? Mark chapter 7 tells us, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and dining couches. And so the water was there for ceremonial purification purposes. When they washed their hands, it wasn't to get germs off. It was to pour the water on a certain way, and it had to run a certain way off of the hands, and this was a ceremonial cleansing of the hands. That's what these jars were for, as well as ceremonially cleansing the implements that were used in cooking, and even the dining couches upon which the people reclined were sprinkled with the water to ceremonially cleanse them before people lay down upon them to eat. Jesus tells the servants to fill up the jars, and the Bible tells us they filled them up to the brim, and so there's plenty of water there. And then he just simply says, dip some of the water out and take it to the master of ceremonies. This was an honored guest. It was not the head waiter. And so he's to take there to take this water to him. And the miracle takes place when the water that has been dipped out of the jar becomes wine. The master of ceremonies has an interesting reaction. He drinks the wine. He doesn't know where it's come from. And then he calls the bridegroom over to him, and he commends him for doing something really unusual. You see, it was a departure from custom. You've got a 7-day feast. People are drinking wine. And normally, the best wine would have been served first. And then, after the people had had an opportunity to drink for quite a period of time, their taste buds became dull, and they couldn't tell the difference between a good Bordeaux and Boone's Farm. And so the master of ceremonies is really shocked. This is good wine. And it's not the inferior stuff that most people serve toward the end of the ceremony, toward the end of the wedding. And so he commends the bridegroom for having saved the best wine until last. And what he is saying is this really shows great concern and great care for your guests. Now, what's all this mean? The Bible tells us that this miracle was a sign. And a sign is something that points away from itself to a deeper meaning. One of my favorite cartoons talks about signs like this. Dilbert and Dogbert are going on vacation, and they're going to Clyde Canyon. And so they've hiked up this trail, and they come to a sign, and the sign says Clyde Canyon, and right past the sign is this little hole in the trail. And Dilbert looks at it and says, you know, it looked bigger in the brochure. So they spend 7 days sitting in this hole right next to the sign. And at the end of the time, somebody else comes up the trail and says, what are you doing sitting in the hole here? Clyde Canyon's just over the hill. The point is this. Signs point to something else. They are not the fulfillment of the thing they point to. And so this miracle of the changing of water into wine points to a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning. It points to the fact, as all of the Gospel of John does, Christ is the Son of God who provides eternal life, and you must put your faith and your trust in Him. And that's the impact, incidentally. In verse 11 it says, the disciples believed in Him as a result of this miracle. Well, what does the sign teach? The sign teaches that there is transforming power in Jesus Christ. Jesus transformed water into wine. There's transforming power in Christ. You see, that was the one thing lacking from the Old Covenant. The law cannot ever forgive sin, and the law cannot ever change and transform a man. It can condemn, it can present God's holy standard of righteousness that is unbending and unwavering, but it cannot transform someone. And therefore, the old covenant, symbolized by these stone water pots, must give way to the new covenant, symbolized by the wine of salvation and new life that is ours through faith in Christ in God's kingdom. Christ is able to transform His elect by His power from being sinners in rebellion against God to those redeemed who possess salvation and eternal life through faith in Him. Now, if you think I'm making this up, let's remember what God says about this in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And as Ezekiel says in chapter 36, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so, what's being promised in the Old Testament finds its reality in Christ. Just as the water became wine at Christ's command, so those who are dead in trespasses and sins become alive by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, the Old Testament uses a banquet as a symbol of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 25 it says, And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So this banquet prophesied in Isaiah 25 and fulfilled in Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb, this banquet portrays salvation, and Christ is the one who provides all that is necessary for that salvation. Christ transformed water into wine. Christ also transformed a lot of water into wine. Jesus is able to supply abundantly all of your needs because he takes care of his children. You see, Jesus did not make just a little bit of wine. He made a lot. He probably made more wine than was really needed at the time. He supplied upwards to 180 gallons of wine for this wedding banquet. And he can abundantly supply whatever your need happens to be as well. Remember what Paul says to the Philippian Christians. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Christ's power is not limited. He is able to do all that we ask of him. He is able to do more than we ask of him. He's able to do more than we can even think about asking of him. As Paul said in Ephesians 3, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christ transformed water into wine. Christ transformed water into a lot of wine. Christ transformed a lot of water into the very best wine. And therefore he is able not to just barely save you. He is able to sanctify you and ultimately to glorify you as well. Suppose Jesus had made mediocre wine. I know he didn't do that and he wouldn't do that, but suppose he did. And it was wine that caused this steward to say to himself, Well, the bridegroom did what everybody always does. He waited until the last, and when the people have had plenty to drink and their taste buds are numb, then he provided this stuff that, you might be able to cook with it, but who wants to drink it? No, he didn't do that. Christ provided the best wine of all. And what that means is, Christ is able to transform you and me from death to life and salvation and continue that work throughout all of our lives so that we are conformed to His image in sanctification and totally purified when it comes to the time of our glorification. But we all, with unveiled face, Paul writes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what he's getting at there in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that God works in us and transforms us so that we become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, that means that your salvation is not merely being barely saved from sin to become a mediocre believer in Jesus. Jesus doesn't need any more of those than He's already got. He doesn't want you to be a mediocre believer in Him. Instead, what He wants to do and what He does is He makes you become a saint in Him as well. It involves God taking you and causing you to become what you are declared to be in Christ, to become sanctified and holy in Jesus Christ. And so Christ does what no one else can do. Christ can take a poor, wretched, wicked, rebellious, blind, deaf, and dumb sinner who's ignorant, like you and me, and transform us into saints made in the image of God. He's able to do that. He's able to do that. And that's the teaching of this first miracle. Now, maybe you see why Christ chose to begin with it. He chose to do that so that He can show us that just as He is able to transform water into wine, and a lot of water into wine, and a lot of water into a lot of really good wine, the best wine, He is able to take you, sinner, and transform you into the very best you can be, a saint remade in the image of God through Jesus Christ. That's what He does. That's who He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this first miracle that Your Son performed. We thank You that there is indeed transforming power in Christ, and therefore we can be changed by Christ in our sanctification. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we are not simply left in sin, but we are progressively sanctified day by day. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that Your goal for our lives is the absolute best that we can be in Christ. We praise You for that. We thank You, Lord, that in our glorification one day, all of that will be fully and finally and completely realized. But Father, we know that on this earth, in this life, You are still at work in us. And we pray that You would continue to do so. May we be transformed daily and conformed more and more into the image of Your Son, our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.